Well, when I was preparing to preach on this last half of Matthew 6, which was also our text this morning, I was challenged by an article I read to consider its application to three different people. Now, each of these three was assumed to be a Christian, and even though they were all representative rather than actual historical people, they were meant to be people we would easily recognize, possibly at times even in ourselves. You may or may not have thought about one or more of these folks when we looked at Jesus' repeated admonition in this text, "Do not be anxious." But I thought it was important for us to at least consider them before going back next week to dive into the Lord's Prayer, which we skipped over simply because I wanted to do it a little more justice here at the first of the year. We've already reread these verses, so let me describe for you the three believers in question. According to the article, the first is a happy-go-lucky, cheerful, almost irresponsible person. He rarely gets anything done and never gets anything done on time. He doesn't worry about the next 5 minutes, let alone tomorrow or next year. Responsibility is something he wears lightly. To him, life is a lark. He's never expressed serious doubt about his salvation, but it's very difficult to get him to work faithfully at any task in the church. He doesn't cause tension, at least, by stooping to bitterness or revenge. In fact, everybody considers him to be a nice guy. On the other hand, he remains fairly insensitive to the needs and feelings of others and is consistently carefree about the spiritual lostness of those around him. In contrast, the second person is almost hyper-responsible. She takes every grief and burden seriously. If there is any trouble, she frets over it so much that she has physical symptoms. The state of the economy even is a constant weight upon her mind. So not only does she worry about tomorrow, she wonders how she'll make out when she retires in 40 years. She tends to spread the objects of her worry around so that every bit of bad news or even a whiff of potentially bad news prompts a new outbreak of anxiety. Or she lays focus, she may focus her worry an inflated sense of responsibility on a few restricted areas, with the result that she usually excludes and sometimes criticizes others. The third person is a balanced and sane young Christian, noteworthy for his integrity and disciplined hard work. Married with children, he is supporting them faithfully while he tries to finish his college degree. Before he can do that, though, he wakes one night to discover that his wife can't speak or move on her right side. A brain tumor is soon discovered, but major surgery proves useless. The doctor tells the man that the recovery period will be lengthy and that, in fact, she will not return to normal strength and clarity ever. In fact, the long-term prognosis is at most 3 years, during which time she will become more and more dependent and weak, and eventually she will die. Now, I want you to keep in mind that each of these people might be men or women, and their circumstances might vary, but you get the idea. And you may have found yourself saying, yeah, that's me on occasion, or that's something that I've recently experienced. Again, you may identify in certain ways with one or more of them. So the question that I want to ask tonight, though, is how would each of these followers of Jesus respond to a typical sermon or Bible study from Matthew 6 on the wickedness of worry? I mean, what would they think when the teacher or preacher points out, as I did this morning, that the primary solution to anxious thought is faith? Which might suggest that anything less than that amounts to shameful distrust in God. So you see what I'm trying to do? I'm just trying to say, what if people at these various extremes, in these conditions, would hear such a sermon based upon the Word of God and be challenged, don't be anxious? If I may venture a few possibilities, Person number one might be quite comfortable. I always knew that other people were too uptight all the time, he might say to himself. I mean, he learned very early on as a young child that killing himself trying to make an A in class was really foolish when all he really had to do was pass the class, right? And the older he got, the more he saw that making binding commitments more often than not tended to land a person in hot water when they didn't follow through. So it's better to be happy and free, he decided, and to cheerfully, quite literally, obey the Lord's injunction not to worry about anything at any time. All right? Now, are you with me so far? This is the possible response to a person that would be like the man that we started with. Okay, how about person number two? Well, she might feel quite rebuked by the preacher's or teacher's words. Maybe she'd say, yeah, that was for me. And then she worries even more that she may have been denying the Lord for some time. She wonders, in fact, if she'll ever measure up. She quite literally despairs of herself and her sins. Then, of course, she starts to be anxious about her state of anxiety. And with that added stress, she starts wondering why nobody else is concerned as she is and why they don't take care of themselves for a change instead of relying on other people. Person number three, as I described him, is totally different. As a rule, he's never been irresponsibly carefree or oppressively careworn. He's avoided those extremes. But unless he is especially gracious and mature beyond his Christian years, he may find himself muttering under his breath, yeah, before you tell me not to worry, why don't you watch your spouse die and see if you have any concerns or anxiety? He might even start wondering if there are certain things it's sinful not to worry about, to at least some degree. If he's not careful, he may end up retreating into a world where he believes nobody else can really understand what he's going through. Now, I want you to keep in mind that these case studies don't represent every person or every response that we can imagine. And we haven't really factored in all of the complications introduced by well-meaning friends and family and coworkers who all have their own suggestions and solutions to offer to this or that concern. You know how that works, right? Doesn't matter what they have experienced or what you're in the middle of, they always have a word to give you. And sometimes those words are conflicting depending on who's talking. But given the difference that Jesus presents between the anxiety over basic needs, which he says our Father knows fully about and is willing and able to provide, and concern about kingdom priorities, which we are actively to seek, I think that we can recognize the following biblical principles. Now, what I'm going to share to you, these three things, they go beyond our text, but I think they certainly relate to its application. So I want you to see if you don't agree with this, and not just from your experience, but from what you know of God's word on these matters. See if you can't find ways to build these into your pursuit of God's kingdom this year and his righteousness as Jesus provided, because I don't think the message is just don't worry. It's also to take what would normally consume you with worry and invest that in pursuing the kingdom of God and the righteousness that Jesus makes possible. I'm going to state these negatively tonight, as one helpful commentator has done, as three exemptions to which we are not entitled as kingdom-minded Christians trying not to be anxious. All right? I hope that made sense. These are things we are not exempt from just because we're told that if we're truly kingdom-minded people, we won't be anxious. First of all, we are not exempt from working and working hard to make a living. Okay? I know that you realize I'm not just talking about making money here. Okay? We've heard about that a little bit tonight. But I'm talking about taking genuine responsibility and initiative wherever possible to provide in the ways that God has made possible for yourself and for your family. That is not a violation of God's standards or a denial of his capacity to meet our basic needs. In other words, to exercise the initiative, to go out and work hard, or to take whatever opportunities God gives us and invest ourselves in providing for such needs. It may, in fact, actually be an expression of our faith that he is providing for us by giving us a job, for example, as Mark shared a little bit ago, or enabling us to develop certain knowledge and use certain talents and gifts, or to recognize certain opportunities that we may not have been aware of. We cannot sit back in an armchair, one pastor said, twiddle our thumbs, mutter, "My heavenly Father will provide," and then do absolutely nothing. Well, I mean, I guess we could do that. And some do, like person number one that we considered earlier, but we can't do it and be true to Scripture. Paul would later clarify, in fact, in no uncertain terms, if anyone will not work, what? He shouldn't eat. That's exactly right. Martin Luther was even a little more graphic than that. He said, "God wants nothing to do with the lazy, gluttonous bellies who are neither concerned nor busy, who act as if all they have to do is sit and wait for him to drop a roasted goose down their mouths." All right? Jesus clearly illustrated the Father's ability to feed and clothe us by using birds and wildflowers, right? But how does he provide for the birds? By giving seed, yes, but then by letting them feed themselves. And if you've ever watched birds very much, they're about that task all day long. You've heard the expression, eating like a bird. That doesn't mean you eat just a little bit. Birds eat a lot. They have to in order to survive. And if they have fledglings, they have to work even harder. How about the flowers? We've already read that they don't toil in the fields, and they don't spin in the home, but God clothes them. The question is, how does he do that? Does he just instantly and magically do it and they suddenly have all this beauty? Well, not usually. It's usually through a complex process by which they draw nourishment from the rain and the soil and the sun. If you have a garden or if you grow flowers, you know that it's a lot of work too. It doesn't just happen automatically. God is ultimately responsible for the resulting beauty, yes, but it takes a lot of work, and there are a lot of natural processes that happen behind the scenes. And so it is to be with us. No, we're not to be obsessed with our survival or our spiritual needs. And yes, we're to have faith in God since he provides for his own. But we still have to cooperate. Someone has rightly said, God does not cast all of his children in the role of Elijah and supply their food miraculously through angels and ravens. On occasion, he may do that, but that's not the normal way he works. Instead, he uses the more ordinary means of farmers, fishermen, butchers, distributors, grocers, employers, and now, if you have an interest in this, Instacart. You know, you can have it delivered right to your home. And the preacher sometimes does that. So, dependent trust in God does not preclude personal initiative or secondary causes, if that makes sense. It's all about trusting and then working and being responsible as God's children. But here's a second biblical truth. Second, we are not exempt from responsibility to others. Even if we get a little frustrated that certain free-spirited persons take their own responsibility lightly, I mean, has that upset you any over the past weeks? Have you seen somebody that seems to just kind of be drifting and they just kind of expect things to fall into their lap or they expect everybody else to do? Even if we might get a little frustrated at that, we must not deny that God's providence often comes to his children through other people. Now, what that means is it's not right for us to assume or to say that since God the Father promises to care for his own, anyone who lacks food, clothing, or other necessities must not be his children at all. Or if they are, they're displaying a tremendous lack of faith, and that's why God isn't meeting their needs. I know that there are no simple explanations or solutions to the world's problems of poverty and hunger and other physical needs. But in many, many cases, the cause of these problems can be traced to something other than shortages. Sometimes it's just plain selfishness on the part of those who could actually meet the need. Sometimes the issue is our own greed. That's why John, in his letter, wondered aloud how any believer could say, "I truly love my brother," and then fail to meet a physical need that he was perfectly able to meet if he wanted. That's not the kind of love that Jesus commended, and that's not the kind of carelessness or failure to be anxious that he's talking about. Somebody may actually have a need that we can meet, and we are responsible to do that as the Spirit leads us. To put it bluntly, the fact that God feeds and clothes his children does not exempt us from the responsibility of being the agents through whom he does that. Does that make sense to you? So as you're thinking about your own needs and how God has blessed you at times through the ministry of others, maybe it's time for you to say, you know what, I need to understand and watch for opportunities that I can be the one through whom God blesses and brings these promises to fruition. He often makes provision for the unsaved world through us as well. Though you know what, I think most of those times when he does that, he's always hoping and we're always praying that there'll be some open door to share the good news. We have certain things in our church like Sun Ministries that would be worth doing if all we did was meet physical human needs. But that's not the real purpose of Sun Ministry, is it? It is to share the good news that beyond our physical needs being met, there are spiritual needs which the Lord Jesus can meet. So we're praying that our generosity will open doors to the gospel message. One more principle. Number three, we are not exempt, now listen to this, from experiencing trouble. We are not exempt, even though we're not to be anxious and God knows and cares and provides, that's no guarantee that we're never going to face trials. Sometimes, in fact, needs is simply God's way of encouraging our trust in him. So, yes, Jesus forbids us to worry in an anxious, distracted way, but nowhere does he promise that freedom from worry means freedom from troubles. In fact, just the opposite. He says you're to expect them. He said already in this sermon that we've been going through, listen, if you're living for me, if you're living for kingdom values, you're going to be tested. People are going to hate you just like they've hated me. We'll never be immune from the temptations and misfortunes that are common to man. Sometimes, as our imaginary person number three discovered, it would seem heartless and irresponsible not to be deeply moved or even grieved by certain circumstances. So when you're facing trouble and when you weep, when you struggle, you are not displaying a lack of faith. Sometimes it's just wondering in faith how God is going to actually meet the need. But you know he's going to be faithful. And therefore, you are looking for that faithful providence all along. To borrow Jesus' illustration again, the Creator feeds the birds of the air and clothes the flower of the field, but it's still a sad thing when a sparrow falls and dies. I mean, it's still sometimes a little bit disappointing when beautiful flowers wilt and they're just gathered up and thrown into the fire. But you know what? God is even aware of those things. And he's the one who has to give his sovereign assent before any of them happen. Before a sparrow falls, before a flower fades, God has to be the one that says, yes, I'm going to let that happen. One preacher, Riley, put it like this. People fall too. And sometimes airplanes. Christ's words cannot be taken as a promise that the law of gravity is going to be suspended on our account, but that God knows about accidents and it's him that allows them. Amen. And I would add, he also cares about the families of those who are lost in such ways. So whatever we have faced, whatever we come up against, God is aware. If he allows it, then there's a purpose, sometimes beyond our imagination, but that does not mean that God does not care and he's not going to provide all that we need. Even in the common sense teaching of verse 34 that we looked at this morning, it's acknowledged that every day has certain troubles that are unique to it. I mean, thank God for that, because if we face the same kinds of troubles all the time, our faith wouldn't grow much at all. But when each new day has not only its blessings, but also its challenges, then we learn how faithful God really is, regardless of our circumstances. So the folly of anxiety is not predicated on the fanciful idea that we will always be comfortable, independent, and free from distress. That is not biblical thinking. It rather rests on the confidence that God is our loving Heavenly Father, and as such, He sees, He knows, He cares, He may allow, but He always provides. He most often does this through ordinary means like work and frugality and sharing, not through miraculous occurrences, although again, I've heard even today how certain of His provisions can only be described as supernatural. I mean, when you get from God exactly what you need in terms of its amount or its timing or its nature, when you see that, you can't do anything but step back and say, this is God. And we give Him praise for that properly. But overall, we can be sure that God is at work and that He works always and tirelessly for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. So no matter what we receive or don't receive or what we face, what we are able to do in the lives of other people, we know that God has a plan and He's working that plan. So as His children, we are promised freedom neither from work nor from responsibility nor from trouble, but only from anxious worry. He who spared not His own Son, but freely offered Him up for us all on the cross, how will He also not, along with Him, freely give us all the things that we need? I want to close with this memorable word picture, and I almost laughed out loud at its absurdity when I read it. I mean, it just struck me as funny. But then, you know, the more I thought about it, it almost brought me to tears because I thought, this is how many people live. And this is sometimes how I myself live. Here's the simple statement. It's the recognition that we are not made to drift aimlessly through life like plankton. You know what those are, right? Plankton, those little, sometimes microscopic creatures that just kind of float along in the sea until a big whale comes up and sucks them all in. And that's really about their only purpose in life, is to provide that beginning part of the food chain. They're just kind of floating, drifting, not really making any difference to anything until that happens. We're not meant to live like that as human beings. God has created us to pursue His kingdom, that is His reign, His rule in our lives, in the world, in the final consummated kingdom. That's what we're to look forward to. And along the way, He says, there are ways that we can glorify Him and bring honor and praise to His name by living and working and serving and doing the things that will point people to Him. So unlike plankton, we have something to live for, the kingdom of God. We have a standard to live by, the righteousness of God as it is presented in His Word. And we have someone to live in and who dwells in us, the King of Kings, who teaches us not to worry. I want you to bow your heads with me, and I'm going to ask you some questions as we pray for you just to lift to the Lord however He leads you tonight. I just ask you first, what are you anxious about? What is it that occupies a lot of your thoughts and your energy, even when you don't think you really have much that you could do about it? Is there something or some things that you are anxious about? Maybe some things that are important, but you tend to kind of go off into worry about those. As you hold those things in your mind, consider, how much bigger is God than those things? Is His power greater than whatever it is that is behind the issue that you're facing, or the need that you have, or the person you're concerned about? Is whatever it is that's looming in the future, is that going to take God by surprise, do you think? And then think about this. How might he be working to deepen your faith through this and provide in ways that you don't even expect? I mean, we can't always predict how and when and what God is going to do, but just think about that. How might God use the thing that you tend to worry about and be anxious about to prove himself strong and faithful in your life? What opportunities might this provide for you to be a witness for the Lord in your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood? And then finally, I want you to think, what does this all have to do with the kingdom of God? If you can honestly say, listen, it has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God, just about my own comfort right now, that's something you need to drop immediately. But if it's something that God could use to help extend his reign, his grace, his power, his rule, then just surrender that to him right now and ask him to give you the eyes of faith to see each day what he chooses to show you and to receive each gift each day as he chooses to give it. And the rest of those things that he chooses not to show you or to give you immediately, entrust to him. And take the words of Jesus very seriously. You don't need to be anxious. Just keep seeking. Keep seeking the King and the kingdom, his way of life. Everything you need is going to be added to you. He'll eventually give you what you need, or you may find out you don't need it at all. He's got something else in mind. Lord, once again, we just stand in awe of your plan. It's funny how we sometimes get so stirred up. Sometimes we get angry. Sometimes we criticize each other. And sometimes we just kind of withdraw and become depressed because we can't see how something's going to work out. As if it's our responsibility to be God all of a sudden. So help us just to rest in your sovereign authority and power, the things that we've sung about tonight. There's not a thing that you're not aware of. There's not a single event or person or happening that escapes your notice or that is not somehow being used by you for our good. Even the things that we do that are wrong, you can convert into ways to increase our faith and turn us back to yourself. Continue to do that, Lord. Help us to be patient. Help us to wait for that final kingdom with expectation, but to live each day as if you were coming again before we even finish this prayer. Help each one of us to know, God, that you are a faithful and loving God. You are better than the best earthly father we could ever imagine. And you're an eternal God who sees the end from the beginning. And in that spirit, may we go forth as your people, and may we show the world that while we are concerned about the problems that we face and that the world faces, we're not daunted by them because we know that you are greater. Help us, Lord, now to go out and live that in your love and in your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. This has been a great time of worship tonight. If you have something you want to pray about, or if you have something you need to share or just commit to the Lord, you come quickly as we sing. Otherwise, this will be your time just to commit yourself more fully to the week and what God has for you.